Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus greater than Moses. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Hebrews 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you who were found to have fallen short of it. For we have also had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account.
Right, just before we come to those words, let's pray again together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you that we have the opportunity to come to your word. We ask this morning that, even as we've just read there, today as we hear your words, may we not harden our hearts. May we ask now for your spirit to speak, so that our hearts would be ready to receive your words, that they would be soft, that we would have an attitude of humility coming to your word, and that you might graciously and mercifully change us as a result of what we consider together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. sometimes I use listening to other people's sermons as part of my prep to get my head around some of what the passage is saying. Sometimes I listen to while I run. A friend of mine preached Hebrews earlier on this year. He did this passage in three parts. Each part was 35 minutes. So that means we've got 105 minutes this morning. No, I'm only joking. We're not going to do 105 minutes this morning. But it is quite possible. In fact, you could preach way more than that, I'm sure. We aren't going to be 105 minutes. Probably about the normal length, about 35 minutes. But what that tells you is there's lots in here. There's lots to think about, lots we could talk about, lots we could discuss, lots we could draw out and seek to apply. But we're going to try and do that in kind of an overview, really, of the whole lot. There are three sections to it. Makes sense to split it that way. But from chapter 3, roughly through at the end of chapter 10, is a big section right through the middle of the book that effectively tell us that Jesus is better than all the things associated with the Mosaic covenant. So, Mosaic being Moses, the covenant at Sinai, the law, the sacrificial system, etc., etc., etc. And these chapters in the middle, from 3 to 10, basically tell us that Jesus is better than all of that. So, better than Moses, he offers a better rest, he is a better priest, he is a better sacrifice, and so on and so forth. So this morning, two of those things will come out. Jesus being better than Moses at the beginning, Jesus offering a better rest than the people received in the Old Testament, and then those other two, along with some other things, will come out as we go through the rest of the chapters. So we are going to look at it in three sections. If you want to know where they divide, they are pretty much where your headings are in your Bible, those bits that are added in along with the verse numbers. So verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Verses 7 to 19 of chapter 3, don't be like the people of Israel and harden your hearts. And chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, enter the rest that Jesus offers by trusting in him. So look at verses 1 to 6 in chapter 3. First of all, it begins with the word therefore. And as we said many times, but it's always worth saying because it's easy to forget, when there is a therefore there, you have to ask what the therefore is there for. Okay? So it's in there for a reason. And the reason here is because we've just heard that Jesus, as the faithful high priest, because he achieves our salvation, because he perfectly identifies with us as human beings, and therefore, it says, we then need to fix our thoughts upon Jesus. Now we'll come back to that instruction, fix your thoughts on Jesus, or fix your eyes upon Jesus, depending on what your translation is, something along those lines. We'll come back to that, because that's going to be repeated all the way through, or at least that's going to be a repeated application all the way through. Jesus is then described in the rest of verse 1 as our apostle and high priest. And I don't think we often think about Jesus in terms of being an apostle, but an apostle is simply a one who is sent by God. And so in the context of what we've thought about already in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, we know that Jesus has been sent, don't we? He's been sent by God, his Father, to us, to speak the truth and to live the truth, because he is God's final complete word to us. So Jesus being an apostle might sound maybe a little bit unfamiliar to us, but it makes perfect sense considering what we've said. And high priest, much more familiar. We know the idea of Jesus being the high priest, but that works in the opposite direction. So whereas the apostle is sent to speak the word of God to us, the high priest was the representative of the people to God. And so Jesus is both. He is the representative God has sent to us, to speak to us, to bring his word to us, but he's also the human being who then represents us back to God by making atonement for the people. And Jesus fulfills both those roles perfectly. So here he is. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and our high priest. And that then leads us into this contrast that is set up between Jesus and Moses. Because, well, Moses was a prophet. He spoke God's word to God's people. Moses was also a mediator, standing in the gap when the people rebelled, pleading with the Lord not to destroy them. And Moses, the Old Testament and New Testament, speaks about Moses being a great man of God. And so you can understand if the readers of this letter, the hearers of this letter, are, if they're going to go back to anybody, if they're going to go back to anything other than the gospel that they've heard about Jesus, Moses is a pretty good figure to go back to and look to, isn't he? Think about all that Moses did, all that God did through him. And here the temptation seems to be they want to go back to this old way. They want to look back to Moses. They want to look back to the law. They want to look back to doing the sacrifices. They want to look back to religious activity in order to relate to God. Now, obviously, God was always looking for hearts that were towards him, not religious activity on its own. In fact, that's often what the people are condemned for in the Old Testament. Merely going through the motions and their hearts being far away from God. But the temptation to go back to the old system of sacrifice and law was very real for these people. It was something that was tangible, wasn't it? It was something they could do. Well, I can get up and I can go and I can take my animal and I can sacrifice it and I can know that the priest makes atonement for me and I can go. It was something that was they could hold on to. Feel like they were contributing or achieving something or earning something. And I actually think, isn't that what we often, in the back of our minds, want to do when it comes to our salvation? We want to think we can earn it. We want to look and think, well, I've turned up to church on 46 weeks of the 52 weeks of the year. That must count for something. But here the writer to the Hebrews says, going back to anything like that is a bad idea. And what he sets up is, because Jesus is better than Moses. Why would you go back to Moses and look into him when you've got Jesus? And look what he says, Moses was faithful, absolutely. But Jesus is faithful and is found to be of greater honour than Moses, because Moses was part of God's house and was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is the builder of God's house. Moses was faithful in being part of God's house, but Jesus is the faithful son over all of God's house. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, yeah, Moses is great man, model believer, hero of the faith, hugely significant character in the history of salvation. In fact, he's going to be commended very directly in Hebrews 11. But as good as he is, he's not Jesus. He's not the Son of God. He's not the builder of the house. He's not the maker of heaven and earth. He's not the Savior. He only ever pointed to the Savior. And he himself was looking forward to when the promises would be fulfilled in the Saviour. So the writer basically says, look, Jesus is better than Moses. Put him up against him in any metric, anything you want to consider, and Jesus is better than Moses. Then look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful as son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. We are part of God's house. We belong to his family. If. There's a condition in there, isn't there, that verse? If indeed we hold firmly. This, he says, we need to hold fast to our confidence in Christ and Christ alone. That's what means we belong to God's house. Now again, as we thought about a couple of weeks ago, this isn't saying that someone who has come and put their trust in Jesus can lose their salvation. As we thought about it before, that is a one-time thing that takes place. God justifies, makes right with himself all those who turn from their sin and trust in him. And he keeps a hold of us. He never lets us go. But there is a reality here, isn't there, that this verse is expressing. And I think we can summarize it like this. We belong if we remain, and we remain if we belong. Follow that through again. So look what it says. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. He's not saying that somehow there'll be a drop off. But he is saying that we belong to God's house if we remain, and we will remain if we belong. The two things go hand in hand. The mark, the outward sign of someone who belongs to Jesus is that they persevere to the end. And so we ask, well, how do we remain then? How do we remain? And I think that brings us back to the first verse in the instruction, isn't it? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Stay focused on Jesus, on who he is and what he has done. Stick with him. Don't think, oh, well, I've had a bit of Jesus, now I need something else. I've had a bit of Jesus, but I need a bit of this on top of him. Chapter 11, verse 1 is going to tell us, isn't it, that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Because faith is looking outwards to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. That's what we can be confident in. That's where our hope is anchored. Jesus himself in John 15 says, doesn't he? He is the vine, we are the branches, and that we can do nothing without him. And he goes on to say, we remain in him, remain in his love, as we love him and keep his commandments. We belong if we remain if we belong. Jesus is better than Moses. That's verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Look now down at verses 7 to 19, because here is where the warning then comes in light of that bit at the end of verse 6. And the warning is this: don't be like the people of Israel, who had unbelieving hearts. The writer actually quotes Psalm 95. We sang Psalm 95 at the beginning, but you'll notice we stopped at the end of verse 7 when we sang it, because actually verse 8 to 12 are quoted here in verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3. The warning from Scripture through the psalmist to the people is clear, isn't it? Don't be like the people of Israel in the wilderness. Don't hear God speak and then harden your heart. Don't hear God speak and then rebel in disobedience to what he said. Now think about the people that he's talking about here. Think about the people in the wilderness. They had seen all sorts, hadn't they? They had seen the Lord bring 10 plagues on the people of Egypt. They'd even seen within those 10 plagues the Lord differentiate between them and the Egyptians in miraculous ways. Certain things only affected the Egyptians and not the Israelites. Certain areas were only affected by the plague and other areas weren't. They'd seen how God had shown his authority and his supremacy and his sovereignty and his power over all of the so-called gods of Egypt. They'd seen the Red Sea part when, after they'd left the Egypt, the Pharaoh changed his mind again and sends the army hurtling after them into the wilderness. And they get to the sea and think, well, we can't cross it and we're going to get demolished by these guys coming behind us. And they freak out a bit, and then God says to Moses, I'm going to part the sea. And he parts the sea and they all walk across it on dry land, and no sooner has the last Israelite foot reached the far shore and the army hurtles into the same space, the waters come crashing down over them. They then watched and followed as the Lord led them with a pillar of fire and cloud. They ate miraculously every day by God providing manna that fell from heaven overnight. They even received an extra amazing grace of quail, because they had a whinge about the fact that there was no meat. They saw water pour out of a rock. They stood in awe at the foot of Mount Sinai as the Lord descended in thick darkness with thunder and lightning. They heard him speak and didn't want to hear it again, and asked that God only speak to Moses. And then Moses goes and gets the Ten Commandments and he brings them down. But even after all that, when it came to them going into the land that God had said, you're going in, it's your land, I've given it to you, I will drive out all the people before you and you will settle there and you will have rest, they refused to go in. Why? Because when the 12 spies come back with their report, they believe the 10 who are fearful over the 2 who are faithful. They say, oh, we can't go in there, the people are too big. We look like grasshoppers to them. Their cities, oh, they're too strong. We can't possibly go in and take the land. Even though the God who had done all those things we've just mentioned said to them, I will bring you into this land. They still don't believe it. They didn't believe that God would do what he said. And therefore, because of their unbelieving hard hearts, they were then disobedient. They didn't go in, and an entire generation died in the wilderness. Now we look, and what is our first thought when we think about that, if we're honest? I think, and maybe you agree, maybe you don't, I think our first thought is, what a bunch of numpties. How could they be so stupid? Look at all the stuff they've just seen. Surely they could go, wow, look at our God, and he said we can have this land, let's go. But they don't. And no sooner have we thought that than verse 12 pulls us up immediately. Verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. What does the writer to the Hebrews think? He thinks that his hearers are in exactly the same danger that the people of Israel were in the wilderness. What does it mean that we can still read it today? That God believes we are in exactly the same danger as the people of Israel were in the wilderness. In danger that we would have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. There's a great truth in here, isn't there, which we haven't got time to go into, but basically what it's saying is, every human being ever has the same problem. Exactly the same problem. A sinful nature. A sinful heart. A heart that by nature does not want to believe God, does not want to trust God, does not want to be obedient to God, but to do anything else. Arguably, you could say that we are guilty of worse than the people in the wilderness. Because not only have we got the record of what they did and didn't do, and then everything that came after that, we know the Messiah has come. We know Jesus has already come. We know what Jesus has done. We know that all the promises that God made are yes in him. We know of all the blessings that are for those who trust in him. But how often we forget what is true of us as children of God, of members of his household, and therefore we live in fear and shame and guilt. We forgot that we've got everything we need for life and godliness. We've forgotten that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We've forgotten that the power of sin is broken, that Christ has died and risen, that the Spirit now lives in us and gives us the ability to choose righteousness over wickedness. To choose holiness over sin. We forget who we are. We forget that we are chosen and loved and forgiven, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. We forget that Jesus, as the first three verses of this entire book told us, Jesus is the maker and the sustainer, the redeemer and the sovereign king of all the earth. We forget it. You say, but Matt, I don't forget it. I know that in my head. Yeah, absolutely. I don't mean you forget it in terms of in your memory. I mean we forget it in terms of actually putting it into practice. We don't live it. It's somewhere in our heads, but the reality of our lives doesn't mirror that. The writer tells us we are in that danger. All of us are. See to it then, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But then, interestingly, the very next verse tells us how he thinks we should fight it. Go to verse 13. But, in other words, instead of having a sinful, unbelieving heart, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See what he says? He says the answer to being hardened by sin's deceitfulness, the answer to having a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, is not pull your socks up and try harder. He's encourage one another. Daily encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says, is key in avoiding the same trap that the people fell into in the wilderness. And the reason why it's necessary is because sin is deceitful. See, left to our own devices on our own, trying to live the Christian life by ourselves, we will be deceived. Because sin is deceitful. We need daily encouragement. Because the reality is, sin doesn't tell you the truth. Never does. Never will. Sin is not upfront and honest with you. Sin offers what it cannot give. Sin promises satisfaction and delivers only destruction. Sin promises life and gives death. And we don't see ourselves clearly because sin blinds us to our own sinfulness. I don't see my own heart clearly. I don't see my own actions clearly because sin distorts that and blocks me off from seeing it. And so I need brothers and sisters in Christ to help me with that. Otherwise, I will languish in that sin forever. We need others to help us. We need the Spirit of God to expose our sinfulness. We need the Word of God to act like the mirror that it is, so that we see our sin and imperfection in its sinless perfection. And so the writer to the Hebrews would absolutely disagree with people who say, I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't need to be meeting with other people to pray and look at Scripture together. Arguably, the writer to the Hebrews tells us we can never get enough of being pointed to Jesus by other people. You can never have enough. I mean, he's telling us we can never have enough Bible, enough gospel, or enough Jesus input into our lives. And the encouragement he's talking about is not pats on the back. The encouragement he's talking about is not people nodding along with us and agreeing with us as we have a whinge. This is brothers and sisters in Christ who will graciously speak the truth in love to us and point us to the Saviour. We need people around us who aren't just going to back us up in our gripes and frustrations. We need people around us who will tell us when we are being foolish. We need people around us who will gently and lovingly show us our sin, who will call us to repent and believe and run to Jesus. If we avoid that, which will be our natural tendency as sinful human beings, if we avoid that when we are giving ourselves over to sin's deceitfulness, and this passage will tell us, therefore our hearts will then harden. See, we can kid ourselves all we want that we are in great spiritual shape. We can kid ourselves all we want that it is enough to listen to sermons and worship music at home and not fellowship with other believers. We can kid ourselves that we're doing brilliant, but we won't even speak to some of the people in our church. And we blame everyone else for our problems. We can believe we're okay ticking along, turning up, even doing something in a ministry, when all the while our communion with God in the Word and prayer is non-existent. And that's evidenced by the fact that we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can fool ourselves into believing that all is well. But the reality is we've not moved on. We've not forgiven those we need to forgive. And actually all we've done is push it to the back of our minds, spend as much time away from them as we can, biting our tongues and allowing bitterness to grow inside. The more we cut people off who will speak the truth in love to us, the more we shut out the voices that will challenge us, the more we avoid the people who will point us towards Jesus, the more we will succumb to this subtle deceitfulness of sin. And that is not a neutral place to be, because the subtle deceitfulness of sin here leads to hearts that turn away from the living God. Do we believe that the warning is here for us, or just for everybody else. Encourage one another dearly. I mean, when was the last time anybody ever said, I've got too much encouragement to look at Jesus? Nobody ever in the history of the world will ever say that. I've got too much. I mean, if you ever think that, give it away then to somebody else. Follow the instruction. Because then verse 14 says something very similar to verse 6, doesn't it? We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the end. Again, we belong if we remain if we belong. We stick with Jesus. We hold fast to the foundational truths of the gospel. When we first believed, when we first came to know Jesus, we knew we needed him. We knew we needed to repent and believe. We knew that our sinfulness separated us from God. We knew that we needed mercy and forgiveness and grace. We knew that we were entirely dependent on him. We knew we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. We knew we needed the church because this new life was going to be well hard to live by ourselves. We knew we needed brothers and sisters to help us live lives worthy of the gospel. The question is, do we still think that? Or do we think somehow we've got to a point where we're mature enough and we can manage by ourselves? Because if that's what we think, we're in stark contrast to what the writer to the Hebrews tells us is true. Do we still believe that we desperately need Jesus every day, or do we think we've moved on? Verse 16 to 19 remind us again who the people were who hardened their hearts. The same ones who'd come out of Egypt with Moses, they were the ones who perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Unbelief is the ultimate barrier, isn't it? Unbelief is what stopped an entire generation from going into the rest of the promised land. Unbelief is what stops people from entering the eternal rest of heaven. And so this morning, if you don't trust in Jesus, if you've not turned from your sin, that is what is going to stop you from knowing God forever and entering the eternal rest of heaven. Unbelief. Because if you don't believe and trust in the one way of salvation, well then there's no other way to be saved. And so it is, come to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Trust in Jesus alone. Just as the proof for the wilderness generation had been given, and it wasn't believed, that was disobedience. The evidence of our having heard and believed is obedience. That first step of obedience to Jesus is to repent and believe. And if we've believed in Jesus, we'll then grow in love for him and obedience to his word. Which brings us to chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Enter the rest that Jesus offers by trusting in him. Again, it begins with the word therefore. So in other words, in light of the fact that the generation, an entire generation of the Israelites didn't believe and didn't enter rest, we need to be careful not to fall short, he says. And the first 11 verses of chapter 14, sorry, chapter 14? There isn't 14 chapters in Hebrews. If chapter 4 tells us basically that there is a rest to enter. It talks around a whole lot of stuff to do with rest and all those things. The logic of it is this. We enter the rest that God brings and God offers by faith in Jesus. We enter the rest by repenting and believing the good news that is proclaimed to us. The writer says, look, Joshua gave them some kind of rest when they went into the promised land, but it wasn't the ultimate rest that God promised, because the Psalm 95 that talks about entering God's rest was afterwards. The rest that they enjoyed in the land was only ever a rest that pointed forward to a greater rest, which is verses 9 to 11. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. See, we enter God's rest by, first of all, resting from our works. In other words, resting from trying to earn God's favour, resting from trying to save ourselves and throwing ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus. We can't earn our salvation. Jesus has done everything that is needed for salvation. So again, the writer is wanting his readers not to fall into the trap of thinking they can do certain things, keep certain rules, and then therefore enter God's rest. He wants them to rest in Christ and to keep resting in Christ until Christ himself brings them to the eternal rest. But then you might say, well, what does he mean by make every effort then? Because that sounds a bit like doing it yourself. Again, I think this is to do with the perseverance line that's also been running through these verses. We keep going through the trials of life by grace. We walk in our wilderness by faith in Christ. And in the end, whether we die or Jesus returns, whatever comes first, we will then have complete, full and perfect rest. No more sin, no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, no more battle, no more hardship. But in the meantime, while we still live here, we're not passive, we're active. We strive, not to save ourselves, not to earn favour with God, but we strive to live lives of faithful obedience to the Lord. Now, I guess the question is, where is the battle to be obedient to Jesus? Where is that battle for you today? There will be a battle somewhere. If we're not aware of it, we should probably ask him where that is. But where is our battle today to be obedient to Jesus? In what way do we need to strive to live the way he's called us to live? Maybe we simply need to wake up from complacency. We've just reached that level of kind of, we're quite content with the level of holiness we've got to, and we'll just sit and wait until Jesus comes back. There should never, ever be a contentment with the level of holiness we've reached. We should never be content till we're perfect. And we won't be perfect this side of Jesus returning. So we should always be striving for holiness. Maybe we need to be roused from our apathy. Maybe all this warning stuff that we've talked about, you just think, that's not really for me, Matt. What a waste of my time this morning. Then you need to wake up, the writer to the Hebrews would say. Do we actually need this morning to rage against some sin in our life rather than mollycoddle it? Because last but not least, look down at verses 12 to 13. Maybe familiar words to you, for the word of God is living and active, or alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now notice this paragraph starts with the word for. In other words, what comes in these verses is the reason, the foundation for the instruction to make every effort to enter rest, to not perish in disobedience. The motivation to do that, because God's word is living and active. It exposes our hearts. It reaches right in and it sees the depths of our souls. It knows all of our motives and all of our attitudes. We might be able to go through life and fool other people. We might be able to claim all sorts of things and have people believe us. We might be able to turn up and put on a beautiful show, make a plausible defense for our actions and pull the wool over someone else's eyes, but no one can fool the living God in any way, shape, or form. Because nothing is hidden from him. He sees everything. Not only does he see everything, he sees every reason why we do everything. And so the reality is, if we want to drift along content with our situation and our holiness, then we should avoid God's word. But if we want to grow, if we want to persevere to the end, then we need God's word, because look what it does. And yeah, that's brutal, because some of us sit there and go, I don't really want my motives exposed. But that's because we've become comfortable with our sin. We don't want to bring it into the light. But bringing it into the light, as hard as that might be, is the best thing to do. Maybe we are reading God's word, maybe we're listening to God's word, but actually maybe what we're doing most of the time is simply deflecting it because we know it applies to other people. Oh, I hope so-and-so heard that. I wish they were reading the same devotional I'm reading, because I reckon it would be great for them. If that's what we do with God's word, then again, we need to wake up to the fact that the likelihood is we are being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because we think it's got nothing to say to us. It's only got to say to those other sinful people that I have to interact with. The word of God reveals our sin. It is the light that exposes the darkness. It is the scalpel of the Spirit that He uses to cut to our heart and root out the sin that dwells there. The word of God is the truth that reveals all of the lies and helps us defeat the unbelief in our hearts. If we want to belong and remain, if we want to remain and belong, we've got to be exposed to the word of God. But if we don't want to remain and we don't want to belong, we can drift along and avoid the words. One way leads to life and rest, the other way leads to perishing. So what is it that stops us from allowing ourselves to be exposed more to the word of God? If we have pulled ourselves back and we've got less input from Scripture now than we used to have, we've got fewer people speaking the word of truth into our lives in love than we had before. Why is that? What is it that's changed that means we now think we need less or want less of that than we had before? In the word of God, we see the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we need to fix our eyes on, coming full circle back to chapter 3, verse 1. He is the one to focus our minds upon. He is the one that we want our hearts to desire above all things. But as we close, let me say this. The reality is all of us struggle with this, don't we? All of us fail in this. All of us stumble our way through. And that is why coming back to what we were talking about a lot at the start matters. We need each other. The antidote to being hardened by sin's deceitfulness is to encourage one another daily. So maybe there's a last question for you to go away and ponder or think about as you go into this, the rest of this day and the week is, who could you encourage today? Who could you encourage tomorrow? Who could you encourage on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? See where this is going, right? Saturday, Sunday, oh, on the next Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Because this says encourage one another daily. Maybe you could aim to do that. Every day, one person, an encouragement of something from Scripture. Whew, that sounds like a commitment, Matt. Put it in real terms, it would take you 5 minutes a day to do that. In reality. How much time do I spend on my phone? I don't want to look at that little thing that Apple has on the front page in the widgets that tells me how long my screen's been active for, because I tell you it'd be a lot longer than 5 minutes wasted. I imagine yours is too, if you've got one. As I said before, I don't think anyone anywhere has ever said they've received too much encouragement in their walk with the Lord. So, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. We ask that we would be a people who encourage one another daily. From the encouragement and comfort and strength that you give us from your word, might we share that with one another. Father, help none of us to be in a situation where we think that we can manage this Christian life by ourselves, that somehow we are immune from the words that the writer of the Hebrews speaks. Father, where we need to repent of our sinful disobedience, please convict us this morning by a work of your Spirit and help us to know the grace and forgiveness that is ours, and help us to commit again by your Spirit in your strength to move forward in the ways that this passage speaks to us about, shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.